Oh, you know the Christmas story, don't you? Well, at least you think you do. Baby in the manger, shepherds, wise men, silent night. But Matthew chapter 2 doesn't give us a greeting card scene. It gives us political paranoia. Mass murder, refugees fleeing in the night. There's Herod so terrified of losing power that he orders the execution of every male child under 2 in Bethlehem. This is more than just what you see on a greeting card. So now we're going to hear Matthew telling us that from the very beginning, the arrival of Jesus split the world into those who worshiped and those who wanted him gone. Let's talk about what really happened right now. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, September 29th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, the church commemorates St. Michael and All Angels, a feast day that pulls our attention to the reality of spiritual warfare and the unseen dimensions of God's creation. We remember Michael the Archangel, whose very name is the battle cry, "Who is like God?" We remember Gabriel, the messenger who brought news that changed everything. We remember the hosts of heaven who serve, protect, and worship without ceasing. We also remember our grateful partnership with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for the work they do for God's kingdom and for helping us bring you Thy Strong Word. Through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers around the world in their own language, free of charge. So you can explore their mission and how you can be a part of it, or maybe it's better to say how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me your questions, comments, thoughts, qualms, complaints, questions, whatever you'd like to send me. If it has to do with today's topic, we'll make sure it gets out on the air. If not, that's okay. You can still send me. I'll say hi. That email is thystrongword@kfuo.org. thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's make room for our guest who's approaching the table here. It's the Reverend Joshua Heimbach. Now, he's the pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Ashland, Oregon. Good morning, Pastor Heimbach. Welcome to the program.
Good morning, Phil. Good to be here.
Well, good. I'm happy to have you. How's life going for you and the saints there in Ashland?
Actually, yeah, things are going well. So we've had we're really close to Southern Oregon University, and we had kind of a meet and greet event recently, and we had some new students come. And so that's exciting. And just a lot of new folks kind of the Lord is sending our way. And so it's been really good so far. And then as far as for me, my son turned 18 this year and is a senior. And so my wife and I are sort of gearing up for graduation and all that comes along with that. So it's kind of going to be a busy year. But how are you and your family doing?
Oh, well, thanks for asking. Yeah, we're doing okay. You know, it's starting to be the festival season of the church year. So we're all getting busier and school starts back. It just seems like everything starts back up at once. But yeah, just I appreciate that. Trying to fit in work and family. And I'm still writing my PhD dissertation and then obviously spending some time with you guys. So I keep myself busy, but I'd like to say it keeps me out of trouble, but I don't know that it does. I just had a local ELCA pastrix in my office, very upset with me. Anyway, I use the term my brother pastors, and she's been mad for a little while. So anyway, I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to focus, of course, then on the scriptures today. Would you start us off with a word of prayer, though?
Oh, absolutely. Lord God, we give thanks for your precious word, and that word that certainly enlightens us and helps us certainly in our daily walk with you. And we just ask your blessing upon this word and let your Holy Spirit be here amongst us and would guide us as we look at this story from Matthew chapter 2 and the coming of the Magi, but also certainly the horrors of the innocents that were murdered in Bethlehem. And just help us, Lord, to better understand this text and hopefully to help our hearers to better understand this as well. Be with us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, in this text, we are moving, into, of course, the birth of Jesus, but we don't hear the Lucan story so much, right? I mean, we get some of the information in chapter one, but we seem to move pretty quickly into the Magi coming. Could be one of the reasons why we conflate the arrival of the Magi with the Christmas night, perhaps. I don't know, but these are definitely two distinct events, although obviously connected.
Yes, yes, exactly. Yeah, that's exactly it. You tend to see kind of in your Christmas cards or illustrations the Magi there at the cradle, and that's you're right. It's a separate event when this took place. So, yes.
So let's just get a few verses under our belt, and then let's see what we are being told then. How does it differ from those Christmas cards? Chapter 2, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" All right, that's the end of verse 6. So, Pastor, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, wise men, wise guys, magi, three kings, magos, what, who are these guys?
Yeah, taking a look at this, it seems that they are, I would say, like astrologers, and some of the stuff that I sort of read about this, and obviously very learned men who had know the stars, and now I sort of marveled at this because they just decide to sort of leave and I guess probably Babylon or someplace in the east or Persia. We don't really exactly know where they're coming from, but they're definitely coming from the east or from the rising, I think is kind of how it translates. But and they're coming, and they see this astronomical event, and we can, it says, it's a star, and again, sort of debate as far as what that exactly means. Is this a confluence of planets, or is it actually a star? So these guys are definitely ones who are looking to the sky, as many of the ancients certainly did. And I think paying attention, and it seems to me, too, if they see this, they already recognize that there is a king born in Jerusalem and that he is a king of the Jews. And I think that's kind of a really important detail, I think, that we indicate here, because for all intents and purposes, it seems, I mean, these guys are Gentiles. They're not necessarily Jews. But after the Babylonian exile, as I was reading kind of about this, certainly there were a number of Jewish people and communities that were still certainly in the East and were there. And so there must have been some kind of Jewish influence. But they understand and they see this event, and it prompts them to travel several hundreds of miles to see this event. And I always kind of wonder about what exactly, that they saw. It must have been a very significant thing, but these guys seem to understand what was going on, and must have had some understanding of the Jewish prophecies about a king that would be born. So definitely magus or magi or magic, I guess you kind of that word, but kind of the translation, or at least what I've kind of understand is, yeah, these are definitely some kind of astrologers or we call them wise men or people that were certainly very educated. And one of the things I think I read too about this was that maybe they're from the school of, maybe Daniel in the Old Testament, and kind of, something I was kind of looking into this too, and maybe from that same sort of area, and maybe had some of the same kind of training. I don't know, but that's kind of at least what I at least came up with.
You hear them being talked about as, very educated men. You know, you don't know a lot about what that means. You know, astrology certainly would have been a science in those times for sure. Zoroastrian priests wouldn't be completely out of line. Very educated, wants to know about, like, for instance, not as much as perhaps an Orthodox rabbi with 40 years under his belt, but, you know, I know a little bit about Judaism. Like, we know things, we learn about other associated faith traditions, et cetera, et cetera. So, it kind of makes sense. But one of the things that I guess when I started taking this very seriously, as, you know, I was getting older and even going into seminary and thinking about these things, there's also this connotation of worship. So, you know, Luther says, the Magi teach us true faith. They didn't say we've come to see. They say we've come to worship. Well, yeah, I mean, that preaches. That preaches. Chrysostom, you know, he says, so great was the faith of the Magi, they hadn't even seen him, and yet they come and worship him. In fact, Chrysostom says, they had not yet seen the Christ, and they had heard nothing from the prophets, and yet they worship him. So we understand, like, I think there's absolutely an idea that God is involved, whether it's, you know, throwing the star up, leading them. We know that from scripture. And then maybe giving them faith by some other means. I don't know. But isn't that term also used when showing honor to a dignitary, though? I mean, I don't think it's out of line that these guys didn't think that this was the Christ so much as they thought it was some sort of coming, you know, king, like, just like they say. I don't think that would actually dilute the message any. I don't know. What do you think?
I don't think so either. I mean, it seems to be that there's some indicator that, they're recognizing him and his kingship. We've come to see the King of the Jews. And they kind of know this. And it's just interesting to me. It's like, how do you know that this is specifically the King of the Jews? And that sort of always kind of struck me as well, and kind of looking at this. But I think this sort of as a dignitary, and God had moved them again to follow a star and to journey this great distance to see this thing. And so this was a pretty significant thing, I think, for them, and that God certainly does lead people and various times and places to travel and to go to places maybe they would not necessarily go to. And you kind of, you see this here. I mean, it's kind of a bold thing, it seems like, to just, you know, pack up everything and then kind of, as we see later, again, bringing gifts. You know, these very expensive things, but it's just an interesting, you know, text. And and something else I was kind of looking into this too, it's like we always assume, I think, that there are three of them, but we really don't know. It never says, you know, it never indicates there's three guys. We have three gifts, sure, but you know, we could have a sort of a whole entourage, you know, of wise men coming, and you know, we don't really have an indicator that there's actually specifically three.
I think the big issue is, like you said, the three gifts plus it just doesn't roll off the tongue as easy. You know, we 47 magi with their servants and camels of Orient are, you know, it just doesn't really work as well. I mean, I've always thought that kind of funny too. And then I think it's also, I don't know when it began, but they're also always very inclusive, right? You have a couple Persian looking guys, and then you have a very dark colored Persian guy. It's always sort of the one guy. I think, you know, and obviously modern age might read into that all kinds of nefarious things. But I think reality is they were trying, when they first started coming up with some of these images, they're trying to teach the thing. So three magi makes sense to teach with the three gifts. And even sort of the skin tones of the representations, it's to reflect that these are people that aren't just normal Jews, but rather Gentiles outside the church, whatever that looks like. So that's why I say, even if they didn't know that he was some Christ or Messiah, them coming and observing him as the coming king is still very confessing of what is going to happen. But either way, I also wanted to say there's a juxtaposition between them coming, searching for the king, and it sort of catching Herod off guard. So how is it that the nations are on the ball and yet the King of the Jews isn't?
That's just an interesting detail, Phil. I mean, it's like he's kind of sort of surprised and, like I said, sort of caught off guard. And then sort of everybody else is kind of up in arms, sort of with him too, is kind of seems to indicate that. And so he's definitely paying attention to this. And and again, we're talking to, there were a number of Herods certainly throughout history, but we're talking about again this Herod the Great, and the one that was pretty brutal, and certainly with killing certainly his rivals and so forth. So you know, wanting to sort of maintain sort of his position as king. And so you can kind of understand from his standpoint that this could be, you know, maybe a possible threat to his throne. So it's just interesting. But yeah, you're right. He's caught off guard. That's kind of interesting. Why wouldn't he know at least about this? Or his wise men, or, you know, again, the people around him, his court officials, they all seem to be kind of scratching their heads and it's like, what? But yeah, it is interesting as we look at this.
And his son is going to be Herod Antipas, who ends up killing John the Baptizer, mocking Jesus during his trial. And this is also Herod the Great, a guy who killed one of his sons because he got nervous that the guy might want his throne. So you have a bunch of foreign dignitaries that have secret information about a king. I mean, okay, let's just be honest. Let's take it just for half a second from his point of view. I mean, yeah, outside of faith, he's very worried. I think that kind of demonstrates that you can be within the so-called household of God, even sit on the throne of the king, and yet still not have faith, hope, and trust. It illustrates that faith in the true Israel is those who have not rejected the Christ more than almost anything. That here's the guy who ends up right now trying to kill because he wants to be the king. And then later his son will, you know, mock and send to death, essentially, the guy who is the king, the same guy. So it's pretty wild. Let me add some more verses and then we'll talk about timing, because timing is another thing that people get confused. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. That's the end of verse 12. So Herod, he hears from his own people that, it says, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, will come a ruler. And so he needs to know, when did you guys see this star? And the question is, Why does he need to know that? Well, what's this telling us?
Yeah, and this is kind of, I noticed too, in Matthew's gospel, we have a lot of these sort of references back to the Old Testament. And then he ascertains again, kind of trying to find out what's happening. And here we have one of these, prophecies. And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers. And so recognizing, that there will be, at least prophesied, a ruler coming out of Bethlehem. And so then he, he brings these wise men, or secretly, which is interesting. It's not sort of a public sort of a thing to find out what time, and seems to determine that the Magi, that the time of the star was when the child was born. And that was what they had ascertained. So the time that it appeared, and then again, sending them to Bethlehem, go and search for this child. Again, he has, of course, his own sort of reasons, which are not so good, for wanting to know exactly kind of where he is, to go, not necessarily like we know it, to worship him, but it's more or less to kind of to get rid of this rival. And but kind of, I was thinking too, with, you know, again, the foreign dignitaries or foreign individuals coming from another country saying there's a king that is born, you know, I mean, back then, I mean, that was could definitely be looked at as a real threat, I mean, to a monarch. I mean, it's still something even, you know, you could kind of look at even now. It's like, well, wait a minute, what do you mean there's a threat or there's a rival in my own sort of kingdom that's been born? And so you could definitely understand why he feels threatened, I think, by this. And it's very disturbing to him. And then there's this prophecy, too, on top of it. So there's a number of things that I think that are happening here that I think are very, I think, disturbing and unnerving, I think, to him.
You know, it kind of reminds me a little bit of those who say run for public office and they run on a platform that says, you know, I don't think that, you know, politicians should be in there, you know, very long. I think there should be term limits and I'm going to get in there and I'm going to vote no on everything and I'm going to get out. And then right. When re-election time comes around, they're like, well, I mean, you know, I could do more good if I just stay. You know, yeah, and you kind of get it. I feel like that's the position that he's in because, again, as king of the Jews, you know, in faith, he should be saying, oh, my goodness, look, it's come. You know, the seat that I actually am a symbol for is being filled by its true occupant, the true son of mm-hmm. David. You figured he'd be excited. But of course he's not because of sin, but also a lack of faith. Yeah. And we, you know, it's sad. But we do the same thing.
And I think so too. And I don't think, well, and I think again, his successors kind of fall into this too, but I don't know if he was necessarily a good sort of Jew. I mean, either. I mean, it seems like his other successors, tended to be sort of more, in tune with sort of Roman, you know, I mean, they're Jews, but yet seem to be kind of, again, sort of more or less have sort of very close relation to the Romans and some of the Roman practices and things. And so you just sort of wonder if this is kind of the case, you know, with him that when he had, you know, he has been placed into that position, I mean, by Rome. I mean, he's a number of years prior to, I mean, the Roman Senate basically put him in position in 40 BC and called him the Great to kind of distinguish him from his sons. So I think, you know, I mean, maybe he's sort of recognized that he's still probably a Jew, but yeah, it's interesting. He's not really excited about this. He's sort of more thinking again about his sort of his own position. And again, because of sin and which I think, again, what any sort of politician tends to do, kind of protect themselves and certainly from any rivals that might come along. And so you can understand kind of at least where he's sort of coming from here. But but it's interesting. He's not really excited about this. I mean, he kind of seems, well, I want to come and worship him. But you know, again, we know that this is not really why the reason why he wants to do that. But
and it does, though, remind us, I think, in general, that we must be self-aware enough to know that even when it comes to our own lives, we pay lip service to Christ as king. But, you know, what happens when Christ is showing up to do some king stuff, you know, like do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Suddenly it's like, well, maybe I'll hold on to this little leadership position over my life just a little longer. But
exactly.
I think we see in this whole image, though, just a beautiful picture of, I think, all of us. We'd be wrong to just criticize, of course, Herod, because we are Herod. Go ahead, brother.
We are. You're right. It's just we do kind of sometimes fall into that, too, or we just pay lip service. You know, and exactly. And then so I think we could certainly fall into the same trap as well. And maybe, you know, and be in that sort of same position. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But then, you know, maybe when push comes to shove, you know, something confronts us, or maybe we're put in a position where, you know, our faith maybe is on the line. We may not respond, you know, in the appropriate way or the Christ-like way. And I think we're all guilty of that. So, yeah, we kind of beat up Herod on this and so forth. But you're right. I mean, in a sense, we are all certainly guilty of this at times in our lives. And again, not sort of are standing up certainly for the truth or what we believe and cowering under, you know, different things that sort of come up and not really speaking out. And we're called to do that as well, but we don't. We want to sort of save face, or we want to save, you know, our own selves and reputation, or we don't want to put our reputation on the line. So, I think that's a really good point here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I tell you what, why don't we take a break? We'll contemplate everything we've been covering so far. And when we come back, Pastor Heimbeck and I will continue going through Matthew chapter 2. So don't go anywhere, folks. We'll be here waiting for you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm here with the Reverend Joshua Heimbeck. He's the pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Ashland, Oregon. We're making our way through Matthew chapter 2, and so that's just what we'll do. We'll head right back to the text. So, yeah, we were just talking, though, about the perspective of Herod, but also this whole reality that these men come, they have information that even Herod doesn't know. Or at least wasn't expecting. He flips out, and one of the ways we know for sure is when it says, and this was up a little earlier, but, you know, he's troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, it says in verse 3. We kind of skipped over that, but as we see what he's going to do, we start to realize exactly why all of Jerusalem is troubled. This is a guy that you want to stay happy.
Yes, definitely. Yeah, he certainly has kind of a bad reputation again in executing his rivals and his, I guess, maybe one of his sons, and like you mentioned earlier. So so when he's troubled, the king is troubled again, it's like everyone is troubled about this.
So he brings the wise men then, and he says, so what time did this star appear, guys? And, you know, they listen to the king and he tells them, and I don't know, when I've seen this portrayed, so unfortunately I can't get how this goes down really out of the way that I've seen it portrayed, like in movies and such, but they always portray it the same way. He's just so obviously faking, you know, he's got this fake cheesy grin on, going, go search diligently so I can worship him too. You know, in the movies, they make him so transparently evil. I think that's a bad move in those movies, because I think they had no concerns at all until God literally told them that they should be concerned. But maybe I'm just being a little too pedantic. What do you think, though? I mean, they are smart guys. They call them wise men for a reason.
That's true. I mean, you're right. The movies they tend to sort of depict it otherwise. But maybe he was very sincere, or at least they seem to think, you know, that seemed okay. You know, I don't think there was sort of any indicator on their part that there was anything heinous going on.
I mean, he wasn't sincere. We know that. You're right. I'm sure. I just think he probably pulled it off, because then they listen to the king. They go on their way. And that's why they were in Jerusalem anyway, because if you're looking for a king of Jews, that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. So exactly.
So gold, frankincense, and myrrh, last thing I really want to mention before we move into the rest, because, so in the same way that tradition gives us names now for each of the wise men, sometimes we take gold, frankincense, and myrrh And, you know, gold for the King of Kings, frankincense for the priest of priests, and myrrh for the death that he will die. That I think that might actually be a quote. Not that those things aren't beneficial in a devotional sense. Those things are not laid out in scripture. I mean, folks probably should know that.
Yes. Yeah, that's true. It isn't. It's right. It's not in there. It's again, one of those things that we sort of assume. It sort of makes sense. And this, you know, gold is, you know, that very precious commodity, at least that, again, even today is very precious. And so, you know, to give this child gold, I mean, certainly that's very significant. And then these other, you know, spices and things that, again, would have been very, very, you know, expensive. And so these are very lavish gifts. But you're right, those, the what we would term, again, gold for a king and all that, I mean, it is, it really isn't in scripture. It's just they open their treasures and then they offer him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they come and like I said, many of the scenes or at least pictures or even greeting cards tends to be, you know, it's like at the manger, and that's not accurate either. At least based on the text that he is a little bit older child, and it was, as far as the Greek word here, and they are in a house. They're not in the stable anymore. And so they come and they bring him these gifts. But we don't really, it doesn't say really anything much about the gifts. I mean, and so we just kind of infer, well, these were certainly expensive things and seem to be fit for a king. And we certainly come up with some interesting explanations, I think, from that, but aren't necessarily in the scriptures. I think it's right. And we have to be aware of that.
And I don't think it's bad at all. I think the struggle sometimes comes when the illustrations outweigh the biblical text. And I am as guilty of this as anybody. Sometimes I'll work very hard and maybe just get really inspired by my opening illustration. And then I think, oh, really? I really think I got something here. And then it just becomes the whole sermon. And people remember the refrain, but not the point. And so you're like, oops, I did not do a good job. So I think they're good, but you have to use them in balance for sure.
I think so too. Yeah, I think there's sort of a place for that too. And I may have been guilty of that as too, you know, and I, cause sometimes you do, you come up with a really good illustration for the sermon and man, this is good. But sometimes, I mean, you could sort of beat it to death.
No, that actually happened
sort
to me last week.
Overuse it.
Yeah, that's why it's so fresh in my mind. I really thought I had something too. But anyway. But, you know, but of course, the Holy Spirit works in spite of us. Thanks, right? I mean,
that's true.
Goodness. But they bring these gifts. They bring these gifts. Jesus is probably about two. We say this, folks, not because that's clear either. But we're going to find out because of how old, you know, the children unfortunately are. And that's what we're gonna get into now. It gets kind of turns a little. So let's go with 13 and continue. So now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night, and he departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And this was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Quote, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Okay, so let's pause there. Obviously, a low point in human history, not just in the text. But they flee to Egypt. And we know this will fulfill the prophecy, you know, I called my son out of Egypt. And of course, that's a beautiful prophecy that we could connect, make a whole show on it. But why Egypt? Why do you think Egypt? It's sort of wild because it seems like the Jews and the Egypt don't exactly have the best historical relations. At this time, it's pretty much under Roman control. So maybe that's one reason. Why do you think?
Well, I think, again, it's fulfilling this prophecy. I think from Hosea, I think it is, chapter 11,
interrupt, but it's like, as soon as I said that, I went, well, I've cut to fulfill prophecy, Phil, you just said that, but now you know what I mean.
It's okay.
You know what I mean, though. There's some other practical things.
No, it's good, you know, because it does, and it's referring to, again, Israel as, you know, the Lord is referring, or Yahweh is referring to Israel as his son. And so I think there's definitely, then there's this connection with, obviously, as Jesus, as God's only beloved, you know, son, but also our understanding that Jesus, in a sense, represents Israel, or sort of, the term, I think you probably are familiar with this, you know, Israel reduced to one. You know, Israel could not sort of fulfill, you know, all the obligations and the commandments and the things and requirements and statutes of the Lord. Again, they always sort of fail. Same with us, you know, and so it's like Jesus, in a sense, is representing, you know, Israel reduced to one, going down into Egypt. It's kind of, it's like he's going sort of back to sort of where the children of Israel, you know, were, you know, in slavery for a period of, you know, and under Pharaoh. And then of course their miraculous, you know, released by Pharaoh and, you know, with the plagues and so forth, and being led out by Moses with great signs and wonders, and of course the firstborn being killed in all of Egypt. And I think the main kind of reason, it's like, again, fulfilling that. And it's like he's kind of rewalking in the steps of the children of Israel, in a sense, you know, and coming out of the land of slavery, and then, because they, again, eventually they go back, but back to Nazareth. But I think, yeah, it's just, it's fulfilling that. He's sort of doing all the things that Israel certainly did, but again, at each turn, Israel sort of falls short in some way or another, and yet God still, you know, loves them and forgives them and still leads them, and even though they kind of sort of trip up, but Jesus is able to fulfill the scriptures. And I think it's just this theme too throughout Matthew's gospel of, and this happens over and over again, it's like, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and here it is again, and it just kind of keeps coming up in this throughout the scripture, that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. You know, the scriptures testify to him. And I think that's, I think what's really taking place here, again, to redeem, you know, us, his people, from slavery to sin and death and certainly the power of the devil. And so it takes on sort of a whole new meaning here, and more significant meaning for us and his people.
Hmm. You know, and when we think about also just the horrible events here, the holy innocents, as we call them, we regard them often as the first martyrs of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But not focusing or dwelling too much on that, but just sort of the cause of it. And it I think it makes it so that much more ridiculous, because it doesn't say Herod's rage at the thought of this Christ coming and usurping his own authority. He actually... I'm sure that has something to do with it, of course, but the instigator is, he felt like he was made a fool of by the Magi. He's willing to kill 20 children because he looked kind of silly once God revealed to them that he was not going to actually go worship. And so they listen to God, and he doesn't, and he's the one that's killing people once their truth makes him look silly.
Yeah. How sad. It just kind of, again, as I read this, it just, you know, breaks your heart. And, you know, all sort of these innocents that are, they're just, you know, killed because of sort of his, you know, in a sense, because of his sort of pride or whatever it may be. And it's just kind of a sad thing. And you know, we have to kind of look at too, and it's, again, it's talking, it's, again, this going back to Jeremiah, the prophet, again, prophesying about this event. But, You also have to, I think, look at, well, the context of what is this speaking to at that point in time, you know, and in that case, it's really speaking about the people that are weeping over the fact that they're in exile, you know, and so there's kind of that too. So, the, you know, and that's kind of how scripture, how it functions is it's like, again, we look at it in terms of what's happening at that meeting point in time and where Jeremiah is certainly talking in his time and place and the people there, you know, and so there's this great lament and weeping, you know, that we're in a foreign land. We've been exiled. We, you know, again, because of our sinfulness and because of the things we've done, and now we're living in this foreign land. And so there's weeping over that, but then it sort of takes on a whole different meaning in this case with the killing of the innocents. And so I just find that really interesting, how then it kind of takes on a whole different meaning and perspective, as we look at this now. And it's, and like I said, it's very sad. It's just kind of, like I said, every time you read this and you think, goodness, this is terrible. And it breaks your heart. And, you know, but this is not uncommon for any sort of tyrant, or one who is in a position of power. I mean, we've seen this throughout history and same kind of types of things happening, innocent people just being slaughtered, you know, because the, whoever the king or the ruler didn't like something that they did. And so it's just, it's a very sad situation.
Mm-hmm. And it connects it, as you said, to all that exile, which, you know, in some ways we are still in. I mean, we talk two kingdoms and two realms of the same kingdom and all that good stuff. But at the end of the day, this isn't our forever home. And so we're still these strangers looking to have God return. And frankly, even in heaven, it's still, you know, it's still not the end. We're looking for that promised land, new heavens and new earth.
Exactly. Yeah, I think that's great too, Phil. I mean, it's just, we are, exiles in a sense, in the meantime, in a sort of a foreign land in this life, you know, until we are brought home, you know, to the heavenly kingdom. And, you know, again, what a glorious reunion and joy that will be when we think about that.
Well, Herod's anger and rage and his wealth and power could not keep him from the greatest enemy, that is death. Verse 19, he dies. Mm-hmm. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he, Christ, would be called a Nazarene. A little weird there because the pronouns change. Like, he went and lived and then he would be called a Nazarene. Well, obviously that's the Christ, but
yes.
Interestingly enough, he's told by an angel, go, it's okay. Everybody's that wants him dead is dead. And then he starts to go, but gets afraid. And the angel goes, okay, then go to Nazareth. Two things stand out to me, Pastor. One, Matthew's kind of introducing it almost as if Joseph had never been to Nazareth before. At least that's kind of how the English is coming off. And then secondly, why wouldn't the angel know right away? Is he, and I know you don't necessarily know the answer to this, but I wonder if he's, I hate to say it, but like acquiescing to Joseph's fear. Like, you know, it is okay because the angel already said so, but I get it. You're going to go to this town first. Or maybe I'm reading too much into it. What do you think?
No, yeah. It does kind of strike me here. It's like he tells him to go. And you sort of kind of wonder, well, if the angel's telling you to go to this place, I mean, I'm sure it's going to be safe. It's it seems like there's sort of a kind of a sort of questioning of, you know, what God sort of is doing. And yet there is kind of a, well, yeah. And then, but then it does, the angel does sort of change. Well, then he has another dream and I guess like, well, okay, you know, yeah, you can go here, I guess, instead. And so that is kind of interesting. And I don't quite understand it either. Like, why?
I don't either. The only thing I can think, and of course, this is obviously speculation, but I think the angel going, "Ah, oh, he's afraid. Well, let's go ahead and knock out that Nazarene thing too, while we're at it. You know, let's get him to Nazareth." But speaking of, here's the thing: Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. So, did you find anything about when we say called a Nazarene? That's not necessarily a specific prophecy, though.
No, the only thing I could think of is, I mean, someone who's a Nazarene, or maybe it's a, maybe I'm thinking of the wrong term. Oh, I'm thinking of Samson. Is that? Yeah, Nazarite. And I don't know if there's a connection with that or not. I don't think so. But that's the only thing sort of where my brain goes. But I don't know what.
What I've read, and honestly, this is a little bit outside of my pay rate, but you know, people who have really studied this in depth, because it does present a little bit of a question, and we always should treat those seriously. We shouldn't just sort of say, "Well, the Bible says it; I believe it." No, I mean, you know, the Bible interprets itself. So anyway, they've come up with this understanding that it really refers to the idea of the suffering servant. So Isaiah 53, the future servant, the unremarkable appearance. I do believe that if it says it fulfills a prophecy, that indeed was a prophecy. That's not a problem. But at the same time, you know, sometimes we are a little removed from scripture, and it's okay to say, while this would be very clear to the original audience, we have a harder time. And I think that's one of the things I have a harder time on.
I think so too. Well, something I was just kind of reading about with that is with Nazareth, it was essentially kind of a despised place. Or, well, I just think about too the response from, what is it, Nathaniel, like, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Maybe it is sort of this connection with the suffering servant, this going sort of to this despised place, and you know, where necessarily, you know, someone wouldn't necessarily want to go. Maybe that's kind of the idea here, and being despised, and someone coming from this place that was despised, and maybe that is kind of this whole idea, you know, and it does, maybe does connect too with, again, in Isaiah, in the suffering servant, and what he, again, endured, and I don't know, it's kind of a hard question, and kind of looking at this, there's kind of a number of things that I was reading about on that. It's like, it is, well, I mean, it's former home of Joseph and Mary's. Mm-hmm. So I guess there is that. But, you know, and I guess it's always sort of good to go back to someplace familiar, no place like home, I guess, you know, as Dorothy says, but I don't know.
what you're saying lines up with what I've read, because by the time of Jesus and by the time of these events, Nazareth is this fairly well-known backwater redneck town. I'm just trying to use terms that we might use in our parlance, out in the sticks, you know, that sort of stuff. Mm-hmm. As someone who's born and raised in the sticks, I approve. But so, you know, you look at it, it's like, those people are, and this is usually false no matter where the stereotype is. Oh, those people are backwards and not as sophisticated and educated as we are in the cities. You know, and that's the attitude. So the connection is, he's going to be called a Nazarene, is shorthand for he's going to be coming from a place where people will think less of him because of it. And they connect that to Isaiah. And of course, it's connected to Nathaniel, who says, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But that tells us something too, though, that we just got done last time talking about the family tree of Christ, where God both keeps his promise to bring Christ through a family line, but also along the way includes plenty of people that they might not want in their family tree. Moabites and prostitutes. And yet God uses these people that the world often rejects. And here it's the same thing. We see that, you know, the Christ himself is going to come from a place where he can look at us and say, I know what it's like to be rejected from the moment I was conceived to the moment they nailed me to a cross. And I accept you because I know that. That's the beauty of the gospel, that it's not just at the cross, but everything.
Yeah, exactly. There's this theme of, you know, he was rejected. He was despised. A man of sorrows, you know, Isaiah talks about. And this sort of plays out, I mean, throughout his ministry, whether it's being rejected by the chief priests and scribes and or being even betrayed by certainly his disciple or whoever it may be. He meets opposition and
oh, indeed. I think we might have lost you, might have dropped out right here at the last second. Sometimes that happens. I hope not. But as we're going through this, though, we see that God is keeping his promises throughout Scripture. And so when we see things like Matthew really paying attention to the ways in which, you know, God is fulfilling Scripture, it becomes all that much more important for us to pay attention. Kind of relates a little bit to what we were talking about before, when we said that that Matthew was writing primarily to Jews in the diaspora and folks who would absolutely appreciate this connection to the Old Testament, because God is a God of order, and Christ didn't come to do away with everything that had come before, but to bring clarity to the gospel and, of course, fulfill the law. So we see him fulfilling Scripture, and it makes a lot of sense. It really does.
Yeah, it does. Yeah.
So as we get towards the end, let's just make sure we pick up anything that we've missed or left off or important points. I know there's so much more, but what are some other things we want to make sure people know as we wrap it up?
Just trying to think here. Oh, well, let's see.
Didn't mean to put you on the spot.
No. It's okay. I'm just trying to think like if there was anything else that...
What do you think about this idea of Jesus being a refugee for fleeing to Egypt? Now, I mean, we certainly want to care for people who are refugees, but doesn't that feel like it sometimes politicizes maybe a little anachronistically what's going on?
Yeah, in a sense, yeah. I mean, it can, I think. And I've heard that too. He was certainly a refugee too. I mean, he had to sort of flee his home.
Right.
And to leave and to flee in the middle of the night. And, maybe that's a way of sort of connecting with people, in that situation.
And I do understand that.
Yeah.
I guess my frustration is too. I think we should take care of people like refugees because they're our neighbor, not just because Jesus endured.
Well, yeah, that's exactly. Yeah, that's how I believe it, that too. I mean, these are people. These are our neighbors. They have families. And many of them are just trying to take care of their families, or maybe start a new life, or they're fleeing persecution, and just wanting to, live their lives, sort of in peace. And but you're right. And that's just loving our neighbor as ourself. Maybe it is can be sort of a connecting point for some of these individuals. And I mean, in the Old Testament, we do know that, God does say, that you should look after, the sojourners, the, right. Those outsiders, in your midst, and don't take advantage of them or neglect them. It's sort of along the lines with the widows and the orphans. And but I think it is just a matter of loving your neighbor.
Of course.
That's
we're
called to do, right?
This. In my Sunday morning Bible study, I'm going through sort of counterfeit Christs of culture. One of the things we're talking about is moral therapeutic deism, yada, yada, yada. But here's the point. I was talking about how Christ, it really does embody the scriptural understanding of all things to all people that Paul talks about. Because, fact that Christ experienced this, those who experience similar things can now know that their God and Savior relates. And I know that seems kind of silly, but we're such silly, simplistic humans. It means something to us that it isn't just God sitting in the heavens going, well, I'm God. Of course I know how it feels. But at the same time, the concern isn't associating Jesus with these real life situations, but gospel reductionism. For instance, I think some of most beautiful imagery of Christ, the Redeemer and Liberator, comes out of unfortunately, the slave era, where they were looking to Christ as the new Moses, and that theology is beautiful and wonderful. So I think we should be careful, in the same way that we should be careful not to reduce Christ down to just one aspect of what he's come to do, we also should be very careful not to throw out aspects just because they're sometimes politicized. That's actually what I was wanting to get at, but we've run out of time, unfortunately. So thank you so much, Pastor. I'm so glad that you came on. I look forward to having you back.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. It's been a pleasure. So love to come back again sometime.
Oh, I hope so. Folks, that's been the Reverend Joshua Heimbach. He's the pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Ashland, Oregon. Well, we're going to come back tomorrow and keep on going. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.